Some weeks talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 begins, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." This is reminiscent of the crowds crowding him out on the beach and stepping off into the boat and pushing off from shore so he could address them better, and then having that very personal conversation with Peter. It's sort of what's going on here. An earshot of Syrians and Greeks and Romans and every segment of Jewish society, Sadducees and Pharisees and Zealots and Essenes, he has a conversation, an intimate conversation, with his devoted followers. This is a message from the king to his followers about what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. This is a message that is anchored in character. His character in his citizens. Character comes first. I love the way this is presented by Christ, because the first 16 verses are all about character and then conduct. Character comes first. Comes before conduct. In other words, being before doing. Doing should flow out naturally of who we are. We live in a world. It troubles me. We live in a world that is ever increasing in decadence and debauchery and violence. We truly live in a world that values the virtue, as they would understand it, of compromising. We live in a world that is arrogant to the extreme of saying that they can define what is moral and what is immoral, and what God says is sin doesn't really matter anymore. In other words, we live in a world that values as a virtue tolerance. We live in a world in which truth is relative, if it even exists at all. We live in a world in which hypocrisy playing a role, having an image, shallowness is the norm. We live in a world that values pride and self-interest and self-initiative. And unfortunately, we live in a world that values independence and self-sufficiency. We weren't created for that. We live in a world that demands social justice, man's understanding of justice. And brothers and sisters, Jesus' understanding of justice is very different than ours. We live in a world that demands peaceful utopia here and now, instant gratification, not there and then, not with him in his presence, but here and now as we define it. We live in a world that gathers around God in only its most desperate moments. And when our world sees the result of their own sinful state, when our world sees the consequence of sin, they wonder if he exists. Or they blame him. How radical what Jesus says on this mountaintop must be to those who are listening. Pure. Pure. Poor. Mourn. Hunger. Thirst. Be persecuted. Those words are no less radical to us. Can you imagine Jesus standing out at the corner, six corners, corner of Milwaukee, Irving, and Cicero, getting up on a soapbox in earshot of every segment of our society and saying boldly, courageously, "You must realize your deepest spiritual need. And you must mourn your sinful broken, weakened state. And you must have a hunger for His teachings and a thirst for His righteousness. You must have pure motives. You must be internally strong. You must be gentle. You must be humble. Can you imagine what people would say if they heard him say that? You must have empathy and mercy for those who are like you were. You must desire to bring my restoration into their lives. And by the way, on his soapbox at Six Corners, you will be persecuted. Because I was persecuted. And when those times come and they're hard and those trials and desperation, be thankful and rejoice. Delight. Jesus tells us, I will comfort you, and I will be merciful to you. I will quench your thirst, I'll satiate your hunger. You will see and experience the hand of the Father in your life, and you'll be called His children, and you will see my kingdom, and my kingdom will be your kingdom. What if Jesus were to stand here and tell you, you are the preservative of the world around you. You prevent decay. You enhance flavor. You're the light. You must not be hidden. You bring insight and you must expel darkness. Is that a reflection of the manner in which your life is lived? He also makes it clear that this is not a role that we can play. We are not actors on a stage. We are not putting on a performance here. We are not, as citizens of His kingdom, to be hypocrites. And hypocrites are not people who struggle. Hypocrites are not people who stumble or fall. Hypocrites are people who pretend to be, take the mask off, pretend to be something they are not and have no intention of being. There are no room for hypocrites in His kingdom. Jesus teaches us about this authentic relationship with Him, with His Father, by giving us a model for praying. And unfortunately, this model for praying that He teaches us, in opposition to flowery words and repetitive babbling, has become the most publicly performed and repeated prayer in Christendom. We've lost the message that it gives. We've lost the message that it gives of closeness and intimacy with the Father, wearing His name well, submitting our wills to His will, being held accountable by Him, content with His provision and dependent upon His protection. Our prayer is to be anchored. Our praying is to be anchored in this understanding of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. You, believer, saved by grace through faith, you are a child, a beloved child, a special treasure, set aside child of the Heavenly Father. And in God Almighty, you have a good, kind, loving, compassionate, wise, merciful, gracious Father. So, does it seem as though we live in the same manner as they do? Because living in desperate pursuit, is everyone else around us living like our other non-believing family members, or living like our non-believing coworkers, living like our non-believing classmates, or living like our non-believing neighbors causes them, you live just like I do, you want the same things I do, causes them to wonder, what kind of father do you have? Why should I come over? Why should I listen to you in your relationship with God when you are as desperate for the same things that I'm desperate for? Everyone has this deep desire in their heart, a deep desire for rest and calm, a deep desire for contentment and fulfillment, a deep desire for safety today and security tomorrow, a deep desire for favor, to know that we're loved, to know that someone leans toward us, blessing. We all have these if only statements. If only you fill in the blank, I would be happy. If only you fill in the blank, I would be content. If only you fill in the blank, I would be satisfied. And our minds concoct many ways to achieve these desires. Educations, careers, possessions, promotions, recreations, relationships, believers, even ministries. And as we are believers thinking about this concept, the pursuit of filling those desires, we give moral tone to those pursuits, thinking that if we behave uprightly, if we behave honestly, if we please God, you know, we go to church most of the time, tithe some, read the Bible as much as we have time to do, evangelize when we have enough courage. If we please God, He'll bless our pursuits. This is the way we deceive ourselves. In other words, we seek to build our own kingdoms, our own little mini kingdoms, and we seek our own righteousness, spiritual achievements, spiritual accomplishments, diligence, due diligence, and determination. Things that make us feel good about ourselves. Doing, doing, doing. This entire time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about being. His character, His attributes, His personality, His life in us. And I want to tell you that the only biblical, theological, doctrinally accurate, fill-in-the-blank answer is if I would allow the Holy Spirit to separate me from my own agendas and separate me from my own desires and my own hopes and my own dreams and my own timeline and my own expectations, if I would be separated from me, I'd be content. Jesus plainly tells us that we can't seek our many kingdoms and His kingdom at the same time. Jesus plainly tells us that we cannot seek our self-righteousness and His righteousness at the same time. Seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness. You know what's going to last beyond this life? Relationships. Relationships with your Savior, with your Father, with your Comforter, the Spirit. Relationships with His children. Relationships, in other words, His kingdom. His kingdom. You know what's going to last beyond this life? Character. His attributes. His personality traits, His character in us, that's His righteousness. That lasts. And neither of these two things can be achieved. Neither of these two things can be accomplished by you and I. His kingdom and His righteousness are only appropriated by surrender and submission. Jesus challenges His listeners to be introspective. He challenges them to be reflective, to see themselves authentically in the same way in which the Heavenly Father sees them. To be humble. To be confessing, repenting. And to be in humble, authentic relationships with other people. He also warns them to abstain from relationships with people who, in pride and in arrogance, stubbornly refuse, resist to submit to His righteousness and His kingdom. So how are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to know if we see ourselves properly? How are we supposed to know if we see those people properly? How are we supposed to know if we're being authentic? How are we supposed to know if they are being authentic? Ask. Seek. And knock. And your Heavenly Father will guide you in wisdom and understanding and discernment. Jesus wraps up His teachings there with three very, very powerful illustrations. Two paths to walk down, two messengers with their messages, and two foundations to build life upon. Choose the small gate. Choose the narrow path. Choose the constricting way. Choose the way of pressing. Choose the affliction. Choose the way of sacrifice and crucified and buried. Choose that way. It will not destroy you. It will free you. And it'll give you life. And cling to the message of Jesus Christ. And cling to those who preach a message of submission and surrender. And place all the areas of your life upon that foundation that is solidly built. Then you will know that you will weather the storm. So as we close out this 10-week sermon series, I want to deal with three difficult verses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Some of you more astute people paying attention thought I just skipped over it last week. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. First thing I want to address is that there are two ways, two different, fairly common ways of reading through this passage. Number one, Jesus is referring to non-believers who have in their life participated in religiosity. This makes sense in the context of the wolves in sheep's clothing or the people who listened to them and took the broad way, the broad gate. People who endeavored for their own righteousness so that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. Have you ever heard that? Non-believers who endeavored for heaven on earth, striving desperately for man's sense of justice and man's sense of peace here and now. Or number two, Jesus is referring to believers who will not reign with him for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Now, we've discussed this sort of concept several times, especially when we're going through our study of the book of Hebrews. Those who do not gain their inheritance, those who do lose their reward, like the prodigal son who comes home and resides on his brother's estate now. He lost his inheritance, but he didn't lose his sonship. This also makes sense in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is talking about as King, Messiah the King, and his kingdom. What I will not do is plant a flag or stake a claim in either camp. What I will do is allow the theologians to figure it out. Okay? I think they both have credible and somewhat persuasive arguments on either side. I'm not going to be so proud as to say that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt which camp is correct. What we will not do this morning is cross the wires. We will not cross and confuse option number one and option number two. In other words, we will not say, we cannot say that these are believers who lost their salvation. We won't do that. What's so neat about either of these ways, either of these perspectives of looking at these three verses, is that they have the same application. So let's look at some specific words. Not everyone who says, important word, but only he who does the will of my Father. If you love me, you will obey. Isn't that interesting? Many people claim, many people profess, many people present an image. There's a big difference between what you say and what you do. I love the old adage, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. What counts is when the rubber hits the road. The key to understanding this is to understand the title, Lord. They are saying, Lord, Lord. So you look up the word and you read this definition. A person exercising absolute rights. An owner. We do not like this in our culture. A master. He to whom a person or thing belongs. This is not politically correct. About which he has the power of deciding. To God, the ruler of the universe and the ruler of my life. Is he the ruler and the ruler of your today, your everyday? You own me. I belong to you. You direct my steps. I look to you for everything and all things. What we must understand is that while these people claim that he governs their life, they govern their life. It's what they say. And their retort to him, did we not? We did this for you. We did this for you. We did that for you. Look what we did. And it's fairly plainly understood that their doing was not the will of the Father. So, if you're in camp number one, option number one, these are non-believers, you cannot earn your salvation. It is the Father's will that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Surrender and submit. If you are in camp number two, these are believers to whom he's talking. you cannot earn your sanctification. It is the Father's will, as you were saved, so shall you live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Surrender and submit. The application is the same. Non-believer Jesus talking to, believer Jesus is talking to, both of them are doing their own will, not the Father's will. They are living their own life, not His life. They are governing their life, not Him. Give in. Give up. Get out of the way. There are many non-believers who know about Jesus Christ as they know about Abraham Lincoln. But they do not know Him, as they have never met Abraham Lincoln. There are many believers who think that the measure of their life is what they accomplish for God, rather than what He accomplishes through them. Be emptied of yourself. Be emptied of yourself. Be emptied of yourself. You will be as filled with the Spirit as you are emptied of yourself. Another key word to understanding this passage is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sometimes it's translated iniquity, or depart from me, you evildoers. A word is a neat word. It means rebellion. It means, literally, doing things your way. Here's the rule, here's the precept, here's the concept, and you're going to ignore all that, and you're going to do it your way, the way you want. What seems best in your own eyes, in your own mind. Now, if you're in camp number one, these are non-believers, this word is used in reference to the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Makes sense. If you're in camp number two, Jesus is talking about self-willed believers. This word is used in reference to secular or worldly-minded believers. We know that anything that is not of faith is sin. And John tells the church in 1 John that sin, things that are not of faith, sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion. Either way, believer, Jesus is talking to, non-believer, Jesus is talking to, they are trying to accomplish what they want to accomplish, when they want to accomplish, how they want to accomplish. Every non-believer I've ever met falls into that camp. Shall I say? Many. If not most believers I've met, fall into that camp. But the biggest clue, and the saddest statement in trying to understand these three verses, is when Jesus says, then I will declare to them. He's going to make a declaration. This settles the matter. See, there seems to be some sort of debate going on here. We did this, we did that. What do you mean? Haven't you seen? He says, all right, final ruling. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, this is not like a cognitive understanding, as if there's some human beings running around the planet that Jesus Christ is not aware of, you know. Hey, Michael, Gabriel, who are those people? That's not what's going on here. Jesus knows the number of the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows everything. This is talking about an experiential sense. It's very important to God that we experience His love. And it's very important to God that He experiences ours. And notice He isn't saying, you have never experienced my love. He is saying, I've never experienced yours. It's very crucial. There are people to acknowledge God as ruler, but resist authority, his authority, over their life. There are people who are less concerned about being, far more concerned, even obsessed with doing. And doing in ministry, working in ministry, their own wisdom, their own understanding, their own strength. And this stands as a clear, clear warning that even in all our doing, there may be no demonstration of love for him. What's the greatest way you can demonstrate love? No greater love. Come on now. Squeeze the brain. Lay down your life. Lay down your life. Lay down your life. Submit. Surrender. Just consider that. We all want to identify with an empty tomb and a glorious throne, but we resist identifying with a cross and a shroud. Your will, your hopes, your dreams, and your agenda, and your timeline, and your expectations for your life have to be crucified. That is the greatest love that Christ can experience from any of us. Matthew 7, 28 and 29 ends. When Jesus had finished saying these words, the crowds were amazed. They're listening in. He's talking to his disciples, and they're listening, and the crowds were amazed, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know why? Because he has authority. And only Lord has authority. Only ruler has authority. And only king has authority over a kingdom. 10 sermons. Between 6 and 7 hours of me talking. Between 3 and 4 hours of you listening. We've barely scratched the surface. We've barely scratched the surface. I'm troubled. So Matthew 24 tells us that in the last days, lawlessness will increase, and the love of many will grow cold. And not just out there in the world, but in the church.